But good morning and welcome. Improvisation has worked. I'm not quite sure what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, but we will be led by Richard. So lovely to see everybody here on this much cooler Sunday morning. I, for one, am very grateful. It could be my age, but the heat and I don't agree as much as I used to when I was 21. Just to point out that you'll have seen the notices on the computer, and there are some printed ones, but the Poynton Arts Festival is coming up in the next couple of weeks, and it starts with next Sunday, the 25th. There's lots of events. If you've picked one of the leaflets up around the village or from the library, but there's going to be a piano recital concert here on Sunday evening on the 25th, part of the Arts Festival. It's going to start, I think, from 7 o'clock till 8 o'clock for 1 hour, and we're going to serve refreshments. So if anybody from our church is able to, A, come along and support it, and B, offer their services for the unknown number of people that we will have on that Sunday evening, please tell one of the stewards, and then we'll know exactly what's going to be happening. Lots of things are happening in the Arts Festival. We've also got our Eco Festival on the 15th of July, so please keep in touch with that as well. Big, big, big poster to remind us, just in case we've forgotten. And I think now Richard is ready to lead us in worship. After rather a stressful start, may we relax and hear the word of God from Richard. Thank you.
Good morning. And I'm sorry, my computer doesn't appear to be as clever as Mandy's, and it won't talk to the screen, so we're going to have a service where we'll sing from hymn books. Do you remember those days? I'm actually also going, during the first hymn, to have the Bibles handed out. We're getting really radical. I'd wanted to look at some of the text of the reading today in a little bit of detail, and I've got that on the screen as well, so we'll get some Bibles out so you can actually look at that yourselves. No, let's do it. Let's not disrupt things. Just do it during the first hymn. We'll get them out then. Let's just come before God. Let's just settle ourselves. Let's come with expectation. Expectation that during this next hour we're going to meet our God in a new way, but a way that's consistent with the God that we've always known. Let's come to be drawn together into his love, his embrace, and his care, and the certainty that with him we are safe. Amen. We're going to start our worship with hymn 57, Let All the World in Every Corner Sing. Let us pray. God of creation, we come to worship you. We come to give you our praise and our thanks. We come to give you thanks for this world and every corner in it that sings to you. We give praise for the people across the planet in all the diversity, in all their different ways of doing things, in all the different ways that they express their love for you, their love for their neighbors. But we also remember the other corners of this planet, the planets where your creatures live, the animals of the earth, the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, all that is wonderful in this creation. We give you thanks for the environment in which all those animals live, for all the plants across the planet, from the tundras that look like deserts but are covered in all sorts of different plants, to the tropical jungles, to the seaweeds of the sea. This is a wonderful world in which we live. And for it, we give our thanks. We give our thanks to Jesus, who came to be with us, to show us how we should live in this world, to teach us how to love you and to love our neighbor, whether it be the person next door or someone on the other side of the world. Let us give thanks for his teaching. Let us give thanks for his example. Let us give thanks that he stood for what he said, even when that led to persecution and even death. For the message that lives on in him today, we give you thanks. Amen. We're going to continue with our series of 4 weeks looking at the book of Revelation today. I thought I brought the little pamphlet, but I've got a bit flustered and lost it. Have you been reading along at home?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So there's some of you that's reading along at home. You'll know that we've got to chapters 10 to 13, I think, this morning, which is a bit odd. Because if you look at 10 to 13, they start halfway through one section and they end halfway through another section. So I'm going to give that a little bit of a swerve and start halfway through that, looking at the Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. If you want to follow it in your Bibles, you can. But afterwards, we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail. So it'd be good to follow it in your Bibles. Revelation 12, 1 to 17.
I've got the first part. So it's Revelation 12, verse 12. And it's headed, "The Woman and the Dragon." A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth,
so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient scepter called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him.
Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Amen.
What do you make of all that? It's a bit challenging, isn't it? It requires an understanding of what the world was like when John, and John here isn't necessarily the apostle of Jesus. John was an extremely common name in this part of the world, and it was probably a different John, we're not sure. But when John was writing this, you need a knowledge of what was happening in the world at the time. And you need quite a knowledge of the scriptures that he's referring to. We start off with two appearances, okay? So looking at verses 1 to 3, what are the two things that appear? What are the two things that appear? What's the first thing that appears? A woman. And what's special about the woman? She's pregnant, she's going to have a son, she's clothed, okay? What's she clothed with? The sun? The moon? And 12 stars. You've got the words. What's significant about 12 stars? Someone's saying 12 apostles. Why were the 12 apostles? 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12. I remember it from when I sang in Joseph in an Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat at school. I dreamt I saw 11 stars, the sun and moon and sky. Okay? It's 11 because he's one of them. Okay? He's the 12th. Okay? This is telling us that that woman is representing Israel. The 12 stars in a crown represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, by this time, John was thinking of the early Christian community as being the continuation of Israel. So this woman is Israel and the continuation of it in the early Christian community.
And if you think about it, we have this vision also, don't we, of the church being the bride of God or the bride of Christ. So we've got that woman is the early church who is the bride of Christ. And who's the second apparition? A dragon. Okay. He's got, you almost certainly won't get this, he's got seven heads. Okay. That makes it clear to the people who are listening that they're talking about the sea dragon, Leviathan. Because in Jewish culture, not in the Bible, in Jewish culture, the sea dragon, Leviathan, had seven heads. And what's the dragon called later in the passage? Satan. And there's another thing that it's referred to as. A serpent. Okay, so here we've got something that's got elements of a dragon and a sea monster. It's got elements of Satan, and it's got elements of that serpent that's tempted Eve, the woman, in the early garden. So the woman represents the early church, and the dragon represents Satan and the forces of evil. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So the dragon is challenging the woman. And particularly if we think of the child that is going to be born, who does that symbolize? Jesus. And it comes later on, it says that the child was snatched up to God as soon as he was born and placed on his throne. So this child that's born is representing Jesus. And God saves the woman, and it's a bit strange, takes her to the wilderness. Now, to us, wilderness seems like a place of the last place you'd want to do to be saved, doesn't it? But why is wilderness here seen as a place of salvation? Okay, one of the things is that Jesus went into the wilderness, but can you think of another occasion? I have to go back a bit further than that. Moses. Moses led people from captivity in Egypt into the wilderness. So in that context, in the Old Testament context, the wilderness is a place of security when your life has been threatened. She was there for 1,260 days. Anybody know the significance of the 1,260 days? Well, okay. They had 30 days in a month. So it's actually 42 months, and some elsewhere in Revelation it's referred to as 42 months. It's also a year, 2 years, and half a year. That's a bit. The 2 times and a half time that was mentioned later on is the same time interval. Okay, but it actually comes from the book of Daniel, and in Daniel had a vision of the last battle. And it lasted for 1,260 days. So the woman is being offered sanctuary for the period of the last battle. And then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight off the dragon and his angels. And they are successful, which is good news for heaven. But it's not such good news for earth, because the result of this is that the dragon gets cast out of heaven and ends up on earth. And he starts to wreak havoc on earth. Okay? And then a voice comes proclaiming that the devil has been cast out through God's power and the authority of Christ. For the accusers of our brothers. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So this is interesting, and it's not completely consistent. The earlier story is that Michael and his angels have defeated the devil. But these two verses are suggesting that humans have had something to do with it. The early Christians, through the strength of their testimony and the witness that they've borne to what God is doing. And particularly where it says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, This is an allusion to the Christians who had been persecuted and killed, because this was being written probably towards the end of the first century when the Romans were persecuting and killing many of the Christians who were being sure to their faith. So in some way, this victory over the devil is achieved partly through the witness of early Christians and the willingness of them to witness even to the point of persecution and execution. When the dragon saw he'd been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Where do we hear of an eagle?
It was one of those four beasts.
There's somewhere else way back. Remember those words of Isaiah? I'm going to be borne up on the wings of an eagle. So this is one of the traditional ways that God would rescue people from the earthly existence. He would offer them wings like an eagle. And again, she was transported to the desert where she's going to be taken care of and where she'd be far from the serpent's reach. And then the serpent tries to spew, who does it? The devil tries to spew out a great river to try and catch her. But the earth comes to her aid and drinks up that river. So she is safe. Now, I don't want to suggest that that's a complete understanding of what we've heard. But I do hope it's given you some insights into what the story might be alluding to, that certainly when we read it normally, without a little bit of help, we don't find. And I want to just go and recap the fuller story in Revelations chapter 12, verses 1 to 15, which in my commentary on the Bible is subtitled, "The Story of God's People in Conflict with Evil." So we start off with a bit we've heard. Two great signs appear in heaven. The first is a woman who's about to give birth, and she represents the people of Israel and the early church. The second is a dragon who represents a sea dragon, the serpent, Satan. The dragon wants to devour the child, but God takes the child up and offers the woman protection. There's a great battle in heaven and the angels, between the angels and the dragon. The angels win and the dragon's cast down to earth. A voice from heaven proclaims that victory has been achieved by those who continue to bear witness to God and who've been prepared to die for their faith. That's the bit we've heard, but it goes on. Having been cast down to earth, the dragon produces two beasts. The first comes from the sea, which in those days would have been thought of as the chaos, and it represents the Roman Empire, which it's taking power over all people. All people except God's people. But even they have no power and have to accept being taken into captivity and even executed. And they need to respond to this with endurance and faithfulness. The second beast seems to be somehow controlled by the first beast and represents all those subordinate states that paid homage to Rome. It forces all the people to take on the mark of the beast on their forehead. And that was a way of saying they were allowed to participate in the Roman economy. Then John sees an army, or actually a host of 144,000 people with the name of God written on their forehead. These are singing praises to God and playing their harps. They're pure and undefiled, just like the lambs and doves that were offered for sacrifice were pure and undefiled. Then three angels appear, offering a choice to all the people to turn to God and worship him, but warning there'll be eternal torment for them if they don't. A voice from heaven blesses those who follow the Lord and promises them a rest for their labor. And this section finishes with two visions of a harvest. The first is a vision of the wheat harvest, where the crop is gathered in and represents God's people being gathered into his granary. The second is a bit less positive, And it's the grape harvest. And all the people of God's enemies are gathered in there and are trampled in the wrath of God's winepress. So there's a distinction between two responses to God and two different conclusions. And the final vision in this section is of those who have been victorious over the beast, singing praises to God and playing on their harps. So I suggest you, after the service perhaps, go and read those next few pages and see if you can make sense of them with a few of those pointers. We're going to pause now. The book of Revelation has inspired many hymns that liken Christian life to being a soldier or an army. And we're going to sing John Wesley's now, Soldiers of Christ Arise, hymn 637. Hymn 637.
Of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might with all His strength endue, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and complete at last. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Indissolubly join, to battle all proceed. But arm yourselves with all the might that was in Christ your head. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Still let the Spirit cry in all His soldiers come, till Christ the Lord descend from high and take the conquerors home.
So, how are we supposed to make sense of all that for the modern world? It's difficult enough to make sense of what on earth John was trying to say for the world in which he was living. But how on earth can we make sense of it for the world today? The first thing I think we need to do is we need to acknowledge this is a dream. It's a vision. John actually says this at the start of the book. The language is metaphorical and poetic, and we certainly shouldn't be trying to take it literally. Secondly, it contrasts the contemporary world, that's the contemporary world of John, and the power structures within that world. And it contrasts those with the world that God wants and is revealed in Scripture. It's not a vision of the future. It's a vision of the present and a critique of the world in which John found himself. So we shouldn't be going through it and looking for all those things that predict what's going to happen in the future. That's not what it was for. It was telling people about what was happening at the time that John was writing it. So if we want to explore its relevance, we've got to explore its relevance to the historical world and then see if that speaks to anything about us today. And John uses quite thinly veiled imagery to comment on the Roman Empire, the first beast. He sees this as the agent of the devil, something opposed to what God wants. And one of those key characteristics of the opposition is that it calls people to worship it rather than God. The Roman Empire wanted you to worship the emperor. And that was one of the main problems that it had with the early church. At this time, the Roman Empire was extremely tolerant of other religions. It was very happy for anybody to do worship whatever they wanted, as long as they worshipped the emperor as well. In the current world, we don't have a single political entity like Rome that rules everything, do we? But we do have a political and economic ideology that is becoming dominant throughout the world. It's an ideology of materialism and consumerism, of the worship of money. It started off in Europe and North America, now it's spreading out its tentacles to embrace the whole world. And it's like Rome, isn't it? It's amazingly tolerant of other points of view as long as you worship money as well. Christians, Jews, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, those of no faith, anyone is welcome to express that faith as long as they also buy into the consumer economy. In fact, if we can use that faith to sell you things and charge you for them, we'll do that. John's second beast is subservient to the first beast, but no less dangerous. It represents all those people that collaborated with Rome and were effectively agents of its power. Rome exerted its influence by an unholy alliance with the local rulers. Rome would say, "You take me as your ultimate authority, you pay your taxes to me, and I will make sure that you as king remain king." Herod, the king of the Jews, was a classic example of someone whose position in the world was maintained by Roman power on the condition that he would pay his taxes and behave himself. In the current world, we can recognize all sorts of organizations whose existence is dependent on buying into that notion of consumerism. Many political parties and charities are essentially allowed to operate by the media if they toe the line that our world is as it is and this is how it should be. It's fine for charities, for example, to provide food to the hungry, but as soon as we start asking questions about why they are hungry, what is it within society that creates hunger, they start being told they've overstepped the line. Indeed, in Britain, we've even got laws that tell us that charities can't adopt political positions. They're allowed to do their bit to prop up the consumer economy, but they're not allowed to criticize it. We see this in international relations. A broad summary of how the United Nations and the World Health Organization works is that they offer support for countries, poor countries, if those countries allow the financial mechanisms that work everywhere else in the world to work in their countries often to their detriment as we suck resources away from them. John calls this out. It's not right, he says. Rome may be a dominant power, it may be a tolerant power, but it's not what God wants. God didn't intend a world in which everyone was subservient to the Roman Empire, enslaved to the economical and political system that he represented. God intended a world in which we would love God, in which we would love our neighbor, in which we would live out all lives in all their fullness. I believe the same can be said about our world today. A consumer-based market economy may be the dominant power. It may be tolerant to all sorts of people. But it's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to pursue money. God wants us to live out our love for God, and our love for Major. Perhaps most importantly, though, John's vision is a vision of conflict. John sees the Roman Empire as an evil which has to be resisted and fought against. There is a call to action and to opposition. And the opposition comes primarily from a Christian community that sees itself as different, that is not subservient to the Roman worldview. The mark of the beast is placed upon all those people who collaborate with Rome, but the mark of God is placed on those people who stand against it. It's a mark that separates those 144,000 people who stand for God against the rest of the world who stand for Rome. I believe that's the calling of the church today. Our calling is to be in the world, but different to it. We need to mark ourselves as opposing the dominant worldview and willing to hold fast to a vision of what God wants. Because it's through that faithfulness that God's victory will come. One of the things that was interesting when I was reading this in my Bible was that group of 144,000 people were described as an army. It's interesting that people like Charles Wesley have picked up that illusion. But actually, the word army isn't used at all in the book of in this part of the book of Revelation. What weapons and tactics do that 140,000 people use? They use worship and they use song. This is a group of people who are going to change the world through their worship and song. They are singing their faith. They are telling people about God. There's no weapons. There's no armor. There is worship and song. Wouldn't it be great if in the modern world we confront the powers of evil by our worship and our song? But the second thing that the early church does is it bears witness. And it does this by living out its vision of what God's will is. We need to be seen as a community that live differently, that separate ourselves off from the world by the way we are and the way people see us to be. And the final and probably most confronting message is that we need to do this in expectation of opposition. As I've said, John was writing at a time when the early Christians were being persecuted. They weren't persecuted for singing and worshipping. They were persecuted for opposing Rome. They were persecuted because they were seen as a threat. They were persecuted because they were seen as an enemy. As a people of peace and sacrificial love, They were proclaiming a message that was very different from that of war, an enforced peace that the Romans upheld. Expression of this separated them off from the Roman world and led to their persecution. It's my belief that if we're to defeat the powers of the modern world, we must expect opposition. The evil we confront today is much more subtle and pernicious than the Roman world. We're unlikely to be persecuted in Britain in the same sense as those early Christians were. But we are likely to be mocked. We are likely to be vilified. We are likely to be ignored. And we've got to be prepared to face up to that. We can even question the strength of our Christian community by the way that it isn't persecuted. If the church was doing what it's supposed to do, if it was holding up a vision of God's world as different to what's happening in the world today, it would be seen as a threat. It would be seen as something to persecute. Perhaps we should look at the lack of persecution of Christians in our country today as a sign that we're not doing what God intended. Proclaiming that there is an alternative and starting to live that alternative out. So, let's not dismiss this passage as the ranting of a first century madman. Let's look behind the words to the critique that he offers of the world in which he was living. And let's, with horror, recognize how little the world has changed. The lessons he learned from looking at his world are as relevant today as they were in his day. Let us live our lives out as if we are different. Let's offer our worship and sing our praises to our God. Let's hold to that vision and that lifestyle, even when we face opposition. For it's through our worship and our witness to God that his victory will finally be won. All people will eventually come to recognize his face and live lives in all the fullness that that offers. Amen. We're going to sing now. Our next hymn is 713, which has now got on the board. Hymn 713, Show Me How to Stand for Justice.
Stand for justice, how to work for what is right, how to challenge false assumptions, how to walk within the light. May I learn to share more freely in a world so full of greed, showing your immense compassion by the life I choose to lead. Teach my heart to treasure mercy, whether given or received, for my need has not diminished since the day I first believed. Let me see satisfaction, boasting of what I have done, but rejoice that I am pardoned and accepted in your Son. gladly I embrace a lifestyle modeled on your living word, in humility submitting to the truth which I have heard. Make me conscious of your presence every day. Spirit's gracious prompting, may I learn to work with you.
Please be seated. And let us pray. God of love, we come to offer our concerns to you. We start off by offering our concerns for this world in which we live. Which seems at times to be ruled by dark powers. Powers that are leading to the impoverishment of your people. Powers that are leading to the destruction of your planet. Let us first of all just recognize those powers. Let us be guided by those words of yours that the love of money is the root of all evil. Let us just reflect on how true that is today, as it was when you spoke those words. Help us to continue to worship you. To sing our psalms to you, offering a vision of a different world. A world that seeks to bring love to all people. Love of God and love of our neighbor. Help us in our weekly discipline to maintain that pattern of worship and praise in this community. Help us to see ourselves as special, the yeast in the dough, the salt in the food, the light in the darkness. We are holding up a vision for the world. Support us when we experience opposition. When people laugh at us. When people ignore us. When people turn their backs and walk the other way. Give us courage to maintain our worship. Give us courage to continue living in a way that you would want us to live. Give us the knowledge that it is through that sacrifice, through that giving, that your kingdom will ultimately come. We look round the world
and pray in solidarity with those victims of the current world system. We pray in solidarity with people in this country who are working for meager wages. We pray in solidarity with those who have fallen through the ever-thinning net of security that our nation offers. We pray for those who are not even able to provide food on their family table. We look more widely. We pray in solidarity with the people of the global south as they deal with the effects of the global warming that that system has caused. We pray for people whose crops fail and who are hungry. We pray for people whose homes have been flooded by torrential rain. We pray for people who are forced to move from their homes and look for new life in different parts of the world, including this country. Lord, we remember all your people. We pray that one day they will see your face and experience your love. And we reflect on anybody personally we know that may need our help and God's help at this moment. In a moment of quiet, think around your family, your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues. Just ask, who is it that needs God's love? And how is it that I can bring it? And we offer these prayers as an alternative vision to how the world should be, as summarized by the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And we now stand to sing our final hymn. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do or say. Hymn 504.
Of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do or say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may
Let's now go into the world to serve the Lord and to offer a vision of the world he wants. And as we go, let's wish each other the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.